The reading this morning comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 1 through to 12. As for others, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody.
Oops. Hello on this wintry morning. Almost squashed that microphone. It should be good. My name's Richie. I'm our church's preaching and mission pastor. Good to see you this morning. Now, family life isn't always easy for us, but we love our kids and they love us. Sometimes, at least, you know, semi-regularly, they do things just to please me or to please Jasmine, to bring us joy. So for me, my daughter will maybe draw a picture of me and her holding hands, or you know, secretly labor over it, get all the colors just right, then give it to me as a present. Or my son will draw me a picture of Donkey Kong because he thinks I love the Super Mario World characters. Actually, that Donkey Kong picture is currently displayed on my bedside table. Sometimes they'll make something for me, or sometimes they'll just give me money as a gift. I'll get 20 cents in an envelope with "Love You, Dad" on it. In those particular examples, my kids aren't really trying to earn my favor. They're not manipulating me. They're not trying to get my love. It's really the opposite. They know I love them, and this is like an overflow of that. They appreciate me, and they just want to bring me pleasure and joy. And they get great delight from pleasing me like that. They literally shake with excitement when they see me opening their gifts. Today, this Bible passage is all about pleasing God. You can see how it starts in verse 1. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this, to please God more and more. Now, you might feel like pleasing God is just another burden upon your back, perhaps something you're supposed to do but you're not very good at. You might imagine it's a little bit like trying to please a boss you can never really feel secure with, or please a group of friends you're always a little bit on edge around. Or to you, it might even seem ridiculous. Why would I bother trying to please God? But it's nothing like that. In those examples, my kids delighted to please me. And pleasing the God of the gospel is the most delightful thing. We've seen repeatedly across this series, so we're in 1 Thessalonians at the moment working through the book, and we've seen repeatedly across the series that the Thessalonians have heard the gospel and believed it. The gospel is the news that God deeply loves us in spite of all our shame and fear and selfish rebellion. It's the news that because of his love, he gave his only son, the Lord Jesus, to die in our place. It's the news that Jesus is king and that we are freely accepted by him through faith. We don't have to earn anything from him. For me, at the age of 18, when I believed the gospel, it completely changed how I understood pleasing God. Before I knew the gospel, I thought of pleasing God as something like a painful duty. But after I believed the gospel, it was like a switch had been flicked, or this whole new way of seeing things opened up. I remember reading verses like, I can think where I was, like reading verses like these about pleasing God in every way. And beforehand, a verse like that would have been, you know, quietly crushing. I would have thought I can never do that. But after meeting the God of the gospel, verses like these became precious to me. That word instructions in verse 1 and 2, it genuinely became exciting to me. I wanted to get instructions about how to please the God of grace. See, when you embrace the gospel, it becomes your delight to please your Savior. Not to earn something from him, not to prove yourself to him, not simply as your forced duty, but as an overflow of thankfulness, an overflow of praise, because he is worthy. As we look today at pleasing God, we need to, or rather we get to do so on the foundation of what Jesus has done for us. This is Paul's logic in all his letters. It's the New Testament logic that our pleasing of God flows out of his real love and acceptance of us. Now, of course, at times our feelings won't match reality. We'll have to choose to please God when we don't want to. That vital Christian discipline of dying to yourself daily. There's also pain as sort of perhaps cherished sins are killed and cut off, but it's more like the freeing pain of having a boil lanced or a skin cancer removed. See, this is what you and I were made for. This is what Jesus saves people for, that we might please and glorify God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, Steve read that earlier, Christ died for all, that those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. It might be for you, you've never known what it is to please God. You've sort of been living life basically looking to please yourself. You may be even curious about why someone would want to please God, or you're curious to find out what a life pleasing God would look like. Or it might be for you, you do know what it is to please God, but you settle back into a pattern of self-gratification, or perhaps worry or distraction about the things of this world. Or maybe you are seeking to please God, but you need to have your vision of God's worthiness refreshed. I hope today God will draw you toward pleasing him more and more. But what does it actually look like to please God? What instructions are given here? How do we do it? Well, ultimately, it's a whole way of life, a character and way of life. But in this passage, Paul highlights three specific things: purity, love, and quiet living. There's lots more we could look at about pleasing God, but we're going to really zoom in on these ones that are here today. We'll look at them one at a time, starting with purity, and we'll spend most of the time there, then a shorter time on love and quiet living. So first, purity. Now picture a national flag, right? I'm not trying to get into all the debate around what the flag should be or anything, but picture a national flag, any national flag. That flag's purpose is to represent the nation. It's set aside for that purpose. But if you come over to my place and you see me with the Australian flag or the Italian flag or the Argentinian flag, and I'm using it to wipe the dishes or clean out the toilet or wipe grease off my car engine, functionally, the flag would work fine. The flag would do the job of cleaning, but you would probably recoil at what I was doing. It would be beyond weird. It would be improper, potentially offensive. I'm taking something that has a noble purpose, and I'm using it for an ordinary one. When Paul says in verse 3 that it's God's will that you should be sanctified, or in verse 7 that God did not call us to be impure but to live a holy life, these words are sanctified, pure, holy. They all have to do with being set apart for God, designated for Him. Like a flag is set aside for the purpose of representing a nation, God's people are to be set aside for the purpose of honoring Him, representing Him. Each of these words, sanctified, pure, holy, they're all worship words. In the Old Testament, they were used to describe things set apart for the worship of God. We saw this a lot in our Leviticus series last term. There were the sacrificial offerings that were set aside as belonging to God. There was the anointing oil and incense, the altars, the tabernacle itself, the Sabbath day, and so on and so on. All these things were set aside for God. They were declared holy, pure. They weren't to be contaminated. And this is God's will for us. It pleases Him that our lives be set aside for Him. Now, there's lots of ways we can live unholy, impure lives, but the specific thing Paul highlights here is sexual impurity. He says in verse 3 to 6, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Not in passionate lust, like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister." That word, sexual immorality, in the original language, it's porneia. Porneia or sexual immorality is sort of a broad umbrella term. The Greek language had specific words for adultery or lust or debauchery, but porneia is sort of a catch-all phrase. God made sex good. He made it specifically to be expressed in the context of a marriage between a man and a woman. And sexual immorality means any sexual activity or lustful desire that is expressed outside of that. It's meant to encompass it all. Like, so for example, in our language, we have, for food, we have specific words like steak and pasta and veggies and fruit, but the overarching umbrella term is food. And Paul here uses this overarching, a big term, porneia, a sexual immorality, and he's saying, avoid it all. And avoid doesn't mean I dabble in. When I'm up next to a terrifyingly high cliff with a crumbling edge and a strong breeze blowing behind me, I don't get as close as I possibly can. I don't stick one leg off and see what it feels like. In that situation, I avoid the cliff completely. That's what Paul is telling the Thessalonians to do. Avoid sexual immorality. The culture around them, maybe their friends, neighbors, family, they're just running up to the cliff and jumping over. Indulging their passionate desires is what he says. See, the society back then was actually very sexually oriented. It wasn't all conservative like you might imagine. Like, think of all the, in a Greek city, think of all the Greek naked statues. You would have seen pictures of these statues. They've stood the test of time all the way from back then. The statues were often meant to be erotic or to evoke arousal and so on. See, graphic images are one of the most enduring artifacts that we have from that time. And actually, a Greek man would often have three women in his life, a wife for children, a mistress for domestic sexual companionship, and prostitutes just for pleasure. See, this was the society. This was acceptable. For us today, we also live in a very sexualized society. Access to pornography is very easy. So much of society has viewed or is regularly viewing highly graphic images. Sex is something that is trivialized. There's no covenant or or commitment attached to it. In fact, as a society, we believe no one should get in the way of someone else's sexual desire or appetite being fulfilled as long as there's consent. The message is, do whatever you feel you want to do. But Paul's saying to the Thessalonians and to us as followers of the Lord Jesus, he's saying, society is running one way toward that cliff, but you've run, or rather, you just steadfastly walk the other way. I really like this language in verse 4 of controlling your own body. Too often we are controlled by our desires or by our lusts. We let them master us. We're not free. We become enslaved to them. But self-control is actually one of the fruits of the Spirit. God, by His Spirit, works powerfully in our hearts and enables us to say no, enables us to have purity in our devotion to Him. But self-control and purity is not the same as sexual repression. God isn't trying to squash all our sexual desire. No, not at all. He's the one who made us to be sexual beings. He could have chosen differently, but this is part of His good design. God doesn't simply want us to avoid sexual immorality. Instead, He calls us to something better. What does He call us to? It's honoring others. Notice Paul talks about controlling your body in a way that is holy and honorable. Notice as well he talks about not wronging or taking advantage of a brother or sister. See, this is outward looking. See, for God, sex isn't just about me. It's not just about my needs. I dishonor or even hurt precious human beings when I think like that. Rather, I am to have self-control and honor others with my body, with my whole life. See, purity, holiness, it's not simply about saying no. Rather, it's a call to honor, a call to honor God, to honor your own body, to honor others, to honor marriage, to honor community, and to honor Scripture. And pleasing God means honoring others rather than gratifying my every desire. And from God's perspective, doing this is actually a really big deal. Look at the language used in verse 6 to 8. It says, "The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you His Holy Spirit." During the week, I was reading an article on a news website on news.com.au, and it was about a porn star called Lily Phillips who has recently been photographed attending a church in Brisbane. She was there for her own baptism, and in the article, she's asked how her life as a porn star matches with Christian faith. And she says, "I believe God's rules have definitely evolved. She adheres to what she describes as bespoke religion." Bespoke religion, religion custom made to suit her and her evolved world. She says she won't be judged because at the end of the day, sex is natural. Now, I wish her all the best. She is someone made and loved by God. But I cannot see how what she says fits with verse 8, for example, which says, "Anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God." See, the Thessalonian Christians could have made the same argument. They could have said sex is natural. They could have said our society has evolved to the point where sex is everywhere. They could have said we believe God has evolved with it. But pleasing the God of the gospel, pleasing the God of forgiveness and grace, pleasing Him means being set apart for Him, sanctified. It means being eager to follow His instructions. It means aiming to live a pure, holy life before Him. So that's purity. That's one instruction Paul gives about pleasing God. The next instruction is about love. See verses 9 and 10. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. I'm not sure if you've seen the animated film Rango with Johnny Depp. In the film, the desert town of Dirt is in dire straits, going through a terrible drought. You wouldn't guess from the name Dirt, but they're going through a terrible drought, and water is being sent in, but none is getting in. Rango is appointed sheriff and sent in to investigate. And after a few twists and turns, eventually he discovers, what's causing the blockage. He finds the valve switch, gets it turned on, and water rushes into the town. The taps begin to flow and the people celebrate. And in the lives of these Thessalonian people, God has turned the taps of their love on. They've been taught by God to love each other. And Paul says, love more and more. Turn the tap further on, harder on. Make the stream into a gush. It's delightful to God when we love one another. Now, love is an action. Love is a choice, a decision. But it's also more than that. It's also an affection, and an affection where we hold people in our heart, where they're dear to us, precious. The fullest description of biblical love is 1 Corinthians 13, maybe worth a read later. But it says in verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, does not boast, it is not proud, love does not dishonor others. Love is not self-seeking. Love is not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. And it goes on from there. And for us here as a community, we have been taught by God to love one another. God has poured his love into our hearts by his Spirit. But I urge you to love more and more. A well-lived life is one of love. What a great thing to look back and be able to say, oh, I haven't been perfect, but I've loved people. I've valued them and I've given myself for them. And if you're struggling with purity, one of the best ways to turn away from that might be to cultivate love. I think it's no accident that the call to love follows the call to purity. Purity and love go hand in hand, but impurity and self-centeredness also go hand in hand. So we've seen purity, we've seen love. The final instruction we're given for pleasing God is to do with quiet living. So verse 11 says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you'll not be dependent on anybody. What's your ambition in life? I once knew a guy whose ambition was to be the first missionary to reach an uncontacted people. He always talked about this island and the native people that lived there. And you're another guy whose ambition was to be a famous musician, to be on stage and to have the crowd roar his name. For me in high school, my ambition was to play cricket for Australia. I came this close, well, second grade, Lismore team, but maybe this close. these are all big ambitions. But Paul puts ambition, did you see what he puts it next to? Paul puts ambition next to a quiet life. It's the opposite of what you'd expect. He's saying, instead of shooting for the stars, see if you can hit quiet living. Now, quiet living is a bit of an odd expression to our ears. It means not being disruptive in other people's lives and relationships. Minding your own business is what Paul says. A quiet life also means providing for yourself with your hands so that you're not a burden upon anyone else. Sometimes we think unless we're leading extraordinary lives, we're not doing enough. We're wasting our lives. But the Bible here says no. Be satisfied with leading an ordinary life of purity and of love. An ordinary life of going about your job and doing it well. An ordinary life of serving your family or your community day by day. See, this is actually part of God's mission plan. Paul says, by them leading quiet lives, they'll win the respect of outsiders. They'll attract people to Jesus. Now, a quiet life is very different from a comfortable middle-class life. Don't get them confused. A quiet life is still a life that's seeking first God's kingdom above all else. It's taking risks, making costly sacrifices to do that. But it also doesn't have to be a loud, impressive life. A quiet, faithful life is pleasing to God. Well, there we have it. Pleasing God. My kids at times adore to please me with a picture of Donkey Kong or a gift of 20 cents. It brings them joy and me joy. And when you know the God of the gospel, when you know the love and worthiness of the Lord Jesus, it will be a delight to live to please him. And we can please him by living a life of purity, of love, and of quietness. Now let's be doing that more and more. Our kids are growing to the age where their appetite for food is increasing. Last night, my daughter finishes a full dinner, but wants more and more, gets a second helping, but still wants more. She has some mayonnaise on a spoon. Opens the fridge, hunting for more and more, asks for a bowl of tahini. She ends up eating a bowl of frozen cherries. I can't imagine what it'll be like when my son's a teenager. He'll be wanting more and more and more. If you're a believer, if you're someone who knows the grace of God, can I urge you to please God more and more, more and more and more? Be relentless, almost insatiable in your desire to please him, to live for him, to direct your life toward him. Find your delight in pleasing the Creator God and following his instructions. There's three really clear things to do here: purity, love, and quiet living. Go for them. Now, it could be that something's getting in the way of that. It might be that you're feeling shame about your impurity or your inability to love, or maybe about the way you've been a burden to others. And that shame keeps holding you back like a wet blanket on your attempts to live for God. But think about these Thessalonians. Paul's so joyful about them across this letter. They're beloved believers. But the first command or instruction he gives to them across the entire letter is this one here about purity. Probably he starts with it and spends quite a few verses on it because it's actually an issue for them. It's likely that some of them have been sexually immoral. It's likely that some are currently acting in passionate lust. We don't know the details, but whatever the case, Paul doesn't write them off. He doesn't say, you're no longer my brother or sister. There's no hint of that. He does strongly warn them, but he doesn't say, wallow in your shame. He doesn't say, let what you've done or felt be a chain around you. Not at all. What he does is he gives them a better vision. He offers a new path. He says, please God rather than gratify yourself. He says, no, go and honor him and those around you. Love others. Do that more and more. And he directs their attention over there. Christianity is built on a foundation of grace, real grace, undeserved, surprising, shocking favor from God. Christ gave himself for us to redeem us. And that one sacrifice is enough for all our sins. Let's keep saying no to an empty life of pleasing ourselves and seek to please our ever-loving, ever-gracious Heavenly Father. Let's pray together. I'll pray a short prayer, and then there'll be a moment for you to quietly respond in prayer or reflection to what we've just heard, and then Katya will lead us in church family prayer. Let's pray together. Father, when we consider your Son, the Lord Jesus, when we consider you as we meet you at the cross, where Jesus Christ gave his life for sinners, where love and mercy poured out. When we consider you, we thank you that you are worthy of being lived for. That we thank you for the delight that we have to live our lives not for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died for us. Father, thank you for the freedom that comes from that. Thank you that we no longer need to be enslaved to every desire within us, but we can be set free to live for you and to love and honour those around us. Father, for each one of us here, both impress upon us your deep acceptance and love by grace in Christ, and also impress upon us a desire to be repentant and be turning to you and to be living lives that are holy, that are full of love, that are quiet in the sense that you describe here. And we pray this in Jesus' name.